False prophets are often known by their message. And oftentimes they have a similar message in that they predict a peace, prophesy a peace that is really non-existent. You'll note that the passage we read, we have false prophets who are brought to our attention. In verse 5, it says that the prophets made the people err. Rather than being the ones to direct them to do God's will, they were the ones perverting God's will and teaching them contrary to the Scripture. And yet the whole time they were crying, peace, peace. Those who wouldn't pay the prophet to prophesy, they declared war against them. And so we have before us those that were prophets for hire. Men who, if you gave them money, if you gave them what they desired, they would declare to you peace. And if you didn't, they declared on you holy war. We have such prophets in our day, sad to say. Men who stand in the pulpits across our land, and if you pay their way, they will declare unto you peace. But if you should go against them, that is, if you should teach what God says, if you should do God's will, they will declare holy war against you. That's the day and age in which we live. And we're fighting those prophets who say to the people, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But that message is not unusual. Not only did Micah fight prophets of that nature in his day, we find that Jeremiah did the same as well. In Jeremiah's prophecy, we find in chapter 6 and verse 14, he said, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Even Paul says that in the last days, there's going to come that day when there'll be false prophets. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The message of peace is often the message upon the lips of the false prophet. One of the reasons for that is that people desire peace. We live in a world of turmoil. There's often great heartache. But the world's way of obtaining peace is not often the right way. Some people turn to drugs to try to obtain peace of mind. Others would leave their marriage partner in order to try to obtain a peace of stability, as it were, because of the heartache that's there. And then there are those who even turn to demonism, turn to other spirits, trying to find in the spirit world what they can't find in the physical world. We have many wrong ways that people try to find peace, where they try to find peace. And yet the Scripture says that the false prophet declares to them peace, and yet there is no peace. Tonight I want us to consider the peace that God gives to His people. The Bible says much about the peace that we are to enjoy, the peace that God has provided for you and for me. Even though the false prophet stands before the people tonight and would declare to them a false peace, yet I have a message given by God, a message from this book that declares a real peace. And I want us tonight to think of that message as is found throughout the Scriptures. First of all, tonight I want us to think on the foundation of peace. The foundation of peace is God Himself. He is the basis of all peace. In the original creation, God made this world without sin, and it was at peace. It's hard for us to go back into the Garden of Eden and try to imagine what it was like. The bliss, the peace, the lack of turmoil. The world that we know is full of sin and full of destruction, disease and death. But it wasn't the way God made it. God made this world and everything was orderly. When God made this world, there was no sin. There was no hostility between man with man. There was no hostility between man and the animal kingdom. Everything was at peace. And then sin entered the world. That rebellion by Adam really has brought in all the confusion into the life that we have today. We can put at the doorstep of that sin of Adam the drug addiction that we find, the broken homes that we find, the wars that we have in our world today. We can lay that all at the doorstep, as it were, of the sin of Adam when he rebelled against God. And he brought turmoil into that world of peace. Brethren, only God can bring peace into this world of turmoil. Man destroyed the peace that God made, but man can't bring it back. Man fought against the God who is peace. But only God can bring peace back into the lives of the individual, yea, into the life of this world. For that reason, God is called the God of peace. Over and over and over again in Scripture, it refers to our God as the God of peace or the God who gives peace. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. He says, "And the God of peace shall be with you." He designates God as the God of peace. He is the source, the basis upon which all peace flows to God's people. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says a similar thing. And he says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Satan who, as it were, tempted man to bring in the turmoil. Satan who led man in his rebellion against God will be bruised, crushed under their feet by the God of peace shortly, Paul said. When we study the New and Old Testaments, we find that each member of the Godhead is said to give peace. Over and over again, Paul prays that the Father would give peace to His people. 13 times in his epistles, he prays that there would come this peace from the Father. We look at what the Scripture says concerning the Son, and He too is said to be the fountain of peace. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the prophecy of that great King who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, declares to us that one of His titles, one of His names, would be the Prince of Peace. He Himself said to His disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I have a peace the world doesn't have. I have a peace the world cannot give, and I give you that peace. John 16 and verse 33, he says, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me ye might have peace." Now he speaks of the fact that in this world we're going to have tribulation. In this world, there's going to be turmoil and conflict. But he says, "I give you peace." And then in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, we see that the source of peace is also said to be the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. The Spirit produces peace. He gives peace. Now, we're not going to go back and analyze each one of these contexts to see how that God gives us peace. But I just want to note briefly tonight that God is the one who gives us peace. And when your world is turned upside down, and when your world is in turmoil, and when your heart is breaking as it were, and there seems to be no way of getting peace, you need to lift your eyes heavenward. It's God who gives peace. How does He give peace? Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 57. In Isaiah chapter 57, it's very clearly stated that there is no peace for the wicked. Isaiah chapter 57, at the end of that chapter, verse 21, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." In verse 20, he said, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." No peace for the wicked. The wicked are those in rebellion against the God of peace. And this God of peace says, "I will not give my peace to them." There is no peace for them. For peace to happen in their life, God would have to cease to exist. God has declared war against the wicked. God is the one stirring up the waters, as it were. He's the one making the waters churn so there's no peace in the life. As a pastor and preacher of the gospel, it's my privilege oftentimes to counsel with people, to apply the Scripture privately as we would seek to do publicly. And in doing so, my first goal is to get men and women, boys and girls, at peace with God. If they're at war with God, then I have no hope of, as it were, fixing anything in the life on a horizontal level. If the problem is vertical, that is, they're angry with God and they're doing battle with God, then if the fact that they've lost their job, or the fact that their spouse is angry with them, or the fact that their children are in rebellion, that is immaterial to me. The first thing is to get God at peace. To get them to quit warring with the living God. To lay down their arms and to get God on their side. God is at war with them. No one can win that battle. And I'm not going to fight against God by helping to try to get someone another job or trying to help someone patch up some problem in the home or some problem in their society or their neighborhood. As long as they're rebelling against God, God is at war with them. God says there's no peace. First, quit your rebelling against Him. Quit fighting with Him. And then once God is on your side, we can start dealing with the other problems in the life. How do we get God on our side? Upon what is this peace based? Obviously, it comes from God, but what does God do to bring in this peace? Well, now we come to the gospel, and we find that the peace that God gives flows from this fountain that we know as the gospel. In Romans chapter 5, we find out that the peace that God gives is a legal peace, a judicial peace, a peace that has to do with our appearance before Him in the courtroom of heaven. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are justified by faith, and that brings peace. Now, what is it to be justified? What does that word mean? The word justify in the Greek comes from the same word as the word righteous. It means to declare or reckon one to be righteous. So Paul is saying here, "Therefore, being declared righteous by faith." Now, that in itself seems to be a contradiction. Righteousness is something you do. Righteousness is the action that you perform. Just sitting there and believing is not thought upon as just as being righteous. And yet God says you're declared righteous when you believe. Well, to understand what Paul means by that, we have to go back into chapter 3, chapter 4, and uncover all that he says in chapter 5. Briefly, this declaring us to be righteous has to do, first of all, with the removing of our unrighteousness. You and I have sinned against God. We have a debt that we cannot pay. We have rebelled against Him. How do we remove that unrighteousness? Well, in chapter 3, He tells us it's by the blood of Christ. By that shed blood, you and I are justified. In Romans chapter 5, we'll never see wrath because we're justified by the blood. It's by His shed blood, the punishment falling upon Him, that you and I now have a right standing with God. None of us could go into God's courtroom with our sins upon us. And so God took His only beloved Son, sent Him into this world, gave to Him a human nature like ours, and then punished Him in our place. In gathering tonight to worship on the basis of this gospel, we all admit that before God's throne, we are guilty. And yet we're hanging all of our hope upon this One who died in our place. He removes our sin, our unrighteousness, by His shed blood. But still, you need more than just your sin removed. You have to do positive acts of righteousness to be accepted by God. God just doesn't demand that our sins be gone. He demands that we live righteously, that we be perfectly righteous in our walk. Well, He gives us that righteousness as well. In Romans, it's called the righteousness of God. And it's imputed to the believer. It's something that's yours in your standing. Well, if my unrighteousness is removed by the blood of Christ, and if the righteousness of Christ is imputed to be mine in God's sight, then God's at peace with me. There's no legal ground for Him to go to war anymore with me. Why, I'm as righteous in God's sight, according to Scripture, as Jesus Christ is righteous. That is our standing. We died with Him, Paul says in Romans 6. We're buried with Him. We're risen with Him. If we're risen with Christ in our standing, then we must be as righteous as Christ is in the sight of God. None of us doubt tonight that Christ is accepted in heaven. None of us have any question as to whether Christ at the right hand of God is loved by the Father and accepted by the Father. Yet how often it is we doubt our legal position. Because you are in Him, and because you're in Christ, you are as righteous as Christ is in the sight of God. So we have this judicial standing before God. We are, as it were, declared righteous when we believe because of the work of Christ. Therefore, we have peace. God is not at war with us. The judge of all the universe has laid down His arms, and He's not going to take them up again in His courtroom to do battle with His people. But secondly, there's a practical peace that we read of this morning concerning our reconciliation. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." You and I had angered God. It's not just that we were guilty before God's throne, having broke His law. We had angered Him. Perhaps the difference can be illustrated. If you had taken your car and was driving recklessly through a neighborhood and went over the embankment and into someone's flower garden. You might come before the judge, and very impassionately the judge could say, you've done this much damage, this is what you pay. It's a matter of judicial dealings. He sees how much you've damaged and he gives you a penalty according to the damage. But now let's suppose that was no ordinary flower garden. That was his wife's flower garden. You're in a different world altogether. You've not only damaged something in the realm of property, you've also affronted his wife. And he might be angry with you at the same time he's giving out the sentence. There may actually be hostility in his heart. And he might, as it were, say, this is the damage that you must do, but what's going to satisfy his own heart? Turn away his wrath. You see, God is angry with the wicked. And when we walk through this earth, we read about that this morning in Colossians chapter 1. We've been alienated from God, but he's our enemy. What will you give to turn him back, as it were, to become your friend? Jacob, the last thing he had heard was that his brother Esau was going to kill him. Jacob left home in a hurry. He went a long ways away where he knew that his brother Esau would not travel to come and find him and put him to death. In that far country, after 20 years, the Lord told him it's time to go home. God had blessed him. He had two wives and a couple concubines, and he had 12 children. And he's on his way back, and on his journey back, as he nears his homeland, he hears that Esau is coming with several hundred soldiers, several hundred men. Now, it doesn't take a great genius to figure out what Jacob was thinking of at that time. The last time I left home, Esau swore he was going to kill me. I'm coming now basically a defenseless man with these little children, these women, this cattle. What is he going to do? He's going to kill me. That's why he's coming with all these men. He's going to finally fulfill his vow, and he's going to put me to death. So Jacob tried, in the only way that he had how, with the only means that he had, he tried to appease his brother's wrath. And he cut off some of their herds, sent them on as a present, as a gift to appease the wrath of his brother Esau. Brethren, we're dealing tonight with one more angry than Esau, and one with a bigger army than Esau. What present would you and I muster from our little tokens of wealth, as it were, that we would send on ahead to our God that would appease his wrath? There's nothing we can give. Nothing that he wants. Nothing that would enrich him. And yet he would come to declare war on this world. And Paul says here, we are at peace. Because Jesus Christ came and he gave to God a ransom. He gave his own shed blood to appease that wrath. And the reason why he's not angry with us this night is there's peace that has been made by the blood of his cross. God's at peace. Now the circumstances you find yourself in may declare to you he's not at peace, but the Scripture says he's at peace. You can't see whether God's smiling or frowning tonight, but the Scripture says he's smiling. He's at peace with his people. He loves his people. In the Old Testament, there was an offering that was to typify this message of peace. It was called the peace offering. In the Hebrew, it would just be the word peace. And in the context, because it's dealing with this animal sacrifice, it was understood it was dealing with the peace offering. In the other sacrifices, the worshiper would give it to the priest or burn it all upon the altar. But in the peace offering, that's not what was done. In the peace offering, part of it was burnt upon the altar to God, part of it was eaten by the priest, and then part of it was given to the worshiper to eat himself. Declaring, as it were, that God is satisfied, the priest is satisfied, and the layman who brought the offering is also satisfied. That is, we're all at peace. We're all having a communal meal. We're all having fellowship. God had one offering, as it were, to prove, as it were, to teach the people that they were at peace through the blood of the Lamb. And now we come to the Scripture, and rather than see things through the shadows, seeing things through the ceremony, the typology, we see it very clearly. Again, we doubt. No, God's at peace with his people. He has laid down his arms. He's at peace with his people. There's also a filial aspect of this peace. That is a family aspect of this peace. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read there concerning the sacrifice of Christ. And in verse 5 it says, "But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." Someone would come to me tonight and they would say, "Well, I have been chastened by God." Isn't chastening something in the Old Testament? Isn't chastening something in the New Testament? Yes, it is. Well, if God has chastened me, doesn't that prove that He's at war with me again? No. All of God's chastening is a chastening of love. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 12. The apostle makes it very clear that His stripes that He puts upon us as His children are stripes of love to get us back walking in a way that's our good and for His glory. The real chastisement of your peace fell upon Christ. Fell upon Christ. Think with me tonight. What would it do for you to atone for one of your sins? How long would you be in hell? Be there forever. Even for the smallest infraction, even for the smallest offense, we would have to go to hell forever. Has God ever sent you to hell in His chastening? No. His chastening has always been a chastening of love toward His people. And yes, He does deal with us at times severely because we need it. We have hearts that are prone to wander. And sometimes He has to, as it were, make us so that we would follow after Him. Sometimes He deals very severely with His people. I have read of shepherds who at times would break the leg of a small lamb because it kept wandering away. And that was better to break its leg and keep it near than to let it wander away and be destroyed. Well, our Lord loves us so much that He at times deals very severely with us because of our own waywardness, because of our own folly and foolishness. But even in that chastening, it's a chastening of love. The chastisement of our peace fell upon Christ. He felt the full blow, so that every chastening that you and I have felt has been but the rod of His love. You've never once been dealt with according to your sins. Psalm 103, David said that very thing. And here's David, who had committed great sin. And yet he said He had not rewarded David according to his sin, according to his iniquity. Because David would be in hell forever for one infraction, and so would you. So would I. God's at peace with us, judicially, practically, in this filial realm. He's at peace with us. And you and I had very little to do with the making of that peace. It was made by God in the sending of His Son, and His Son atoning for our sins. All of our sins were laid upon Him. And why don't we enjoy this peace? Why is it that our hearts are oftentimes stirred up like the troubled waters? Why is it as we walk through this earth, there's turmoil and trials that we can't get a handle on, and the peace that we have with God doesn't seem to permeate our heart and soul? Why is that? Well, I want to think briefly tonight on the function of peace. There is this peace in the heart that you can lose when you lose sight of what God has done for you in Christ. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, the apostle says this in verse 6. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." If you had no judicial peace with God, if you had no practical peace, that is, you were not reconciled, if the chastisement of your peace did not fall on Christ, then verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4 would mean nothing to us tonight. Because God would be angry, and you couldn't cast your cares upon Him. But now the Apostle Paul says, because that is true, because you are at peace with God, you're on the most intimate terms, as it were. You can come right into His presence, and you can bring all of your requests to Him the way a child would come without fear to its parent and bring requests to that parent. You can come. He says you're not to be careful for anything. Big or small, seen by the world or unseen by the world, spiritual problems, temporal problems, physical problems, you're to bring them all to the throne. Nothing is too small. Whatever it is that's causing that peace to leave your heart, to disturb your heart, He says, come and bring that to Me. Bring it to Me. I dare say, unless you believe you have this judicial peace, you'll never make use of this promise.
But if you believe tonight that the Creator of the world is at peace with you and that He's bidding you come into His presence, that He's laid down His arms and He's actually commanding you to come, you'll come. You'll come. You'll fly into His presence in prayer. It's when we think that our praying is only heard based on how much fervency we have or how many tears we shed or how righteous that we are in our walk, that it's based solely upon that we draw back and say, it's no use for me to pray. Let the preacher pray. Let Deacon so-and-so pray. Let the elders pray. God's not going to hear me. No, no. Scripture says that God is at peace with us. Therefore, we can come with all of our requests and bring them to God. God delights in answering the prayers of His people. It causes us great joy to see our Heavenly Father stoop, as it were, to hear our requests and to answer. Would you note that one of the benefits of being able to come to God with all of our problems in this life is the fact that the peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There is a peace that you can't explain to the world. And so you say, why are you going to try to explain it tonight? I can't explain it to you tonight. It passeth understanding. It goes beyond what we can comprehend. It goes beyond what a preacher can explain. But if you have come before the throne and cast your care upon Him in time of need, you know what He's talking about.
11 years ago, our daughter was born. She doesn't like me talking about her, but I'll talk about her tonight because it was when she was a baby and she had no control over what happened then. She was born 3-4 weeks early. And she developed pneumonia. Both her lungs collapsed and they took her into intensive care. They put tubes into both sides of her chest. When we came in to see her that morning, she was born on Monday evening, and we went to see her Tuesday morning in the neonatal unit in Greenville. The doctor stopped us, and the first thing he said is, you can't see your daughter till I've talked to you. And he stopped us and he drew us alongside and he said, we've got all these children in this neonatal unit and 95% of them are going to go home healthy. They'll go home and be able to care. Their parents care for them. But he says, if your child is one of those five, in that 5%, it's no comfort to you that all the rest go home. He said, your child, by her condition right now, is in the, there are about 30 babies. She's in the top three for the seriousness of her condition. Now, we tell you that so you don't get upset, because when you go in, you're going to see she's paralyzed from head to toe. She can't move. All you're going to see is her chest going up and down as the respirator puts air in her lungs and the air goes out again. She's wired up to 4 different monitors. And what he was doing was preparing us for the shock of what we were about to see. And sure enough, we went back after that, and there was our little daughter in that, looked like an incubator, and she was there having air pumped into her, pumped out of her, while they were giving to her antibiotics. We went back to the hospital room. Not quite a motel room. I tried sleeping there that night and was awake all night. It wasn't that comfortable. But we went back to the hospital room, and brought before the Lord our daughter. And when we brought before the Lord our daughter and told Him about what the situation was, told Him that we'd be happy if He left her here on this earth, that we might raise her for His glory, but if it was His desire to take her to heaven, then we would praise Him for whatever He did. After praying that prayer, there was a peace that came to my heart that I can't explain. I knew at that point in time that all was well, because I knew the Lord was there. He put in my heart a garrison, as it were. It was the peace of God, and my heart was no longer in turmoil. Up to that point, I felt so helpless. What could I do? There she was, sick. There she was at the brink of death, and there was nothing I could do. And all we could do is see the storm clouds gathering in the horizon, wondering, Lord, what are You bringing our way? Now, Lord did answer prayer. He did turn her around, and you wouldn't tell now that she was ever sick. But in that hour of need, when we came and brought that great need to Him, there was a peace that came to my heart that passeth understanding.
Brethren, I don't know what trial you're going through. I do know that if you're at peace with God and you're walking with Him, this world's at war with you. You're going to have need to bring requests to Him because of the hostility of the world, because of our own impotence to take care of ourselves. There'll be need, times when you're going to have to come to Him and bring your requests. And He's promised, I'll give you this peace. It'll garrison your heart. Or keep your heart, as it says here in the King James. Literally, it's going to be a garrison about the heart. It's going to keep that heart stable. You're only going to pray these prayers. You're only going to bring these needs to Him if you think He will hear your prayer based upon your standing, which is found in Christ. One of the reasons I say that we don't have the peace or enjoy the peace that is ours in Christ is because we don't pray. We doubt whether we're right with God. We doubt whether our legal standing is really there. Oh, on paper we say it is, but in our walk we doubt it, so we don't pray. Now you have needs tonight, and I have needs. And oftentimes God puts us in a place of need that He might show us His glory, that we might call upon Him, that we might pray. It's interesting, the disciples were oftentimes put in a place of danger when our Lord was on the earth with them. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, they were in the sea. Now they were on the sea, going from one side to the other by the direction of our Lord. He was the one that told them to go. And now they're on the sea, and this storm has come up, and they come and awaken Him. They're concerned that He has forgotten them, that maybe He's not concerned about the fact they're close to perishing. Now, these are fishermen. These are not men easily scared about on the Sea of Galilee. They've been there. They spent their life on that sea. But there's such a storm around them that they think they're going to die. The Scripture says, He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Brethren, I don't know where the Lord's going to lead you, but I can tell you that in the midst of that storm, wherever it might be, He can speak peace and make it go away. He can make it a calm again. I can't do that. I don't have that power, but He has that power, and He delights in doing that to show to His people that He loves them and to show to His people His great glory. Remember who wrote this in Philippians chapter 4. This is not an armchair theologian. Someone sitting back by the fireside who has never been in a battle in his life. This is the Apostle Paul. A man who, when he would go into a city, would soon end up in one of the prisons. A man who knew what it was to go into a city and have men vow that before they would ever eat food again, they would put him to death. A man who would leave one city and go to another, and people were so angry with him, they would follow him from city to city. Paul says, I know what it is to have this peace garrison my heart. Well, brethren, if this worked for the Apostle Paul, it'll work for you and for me. I dare say none of us have had the problems that Paul has had. We may have had battles, but I don't know that we've ever had these kind of battles to such intensity. And yet Paul could say that when he was in the midst of this battle, he could put his request before God's throne and there would be this peace that would garrison his heart. Saints at times have known this great peace since the days of the Apostle Paul. If you were to read the biography of George Mueller, you would see a man who enjoyed this peace. A man who even when he was up in his 80s and 90s would come before God and would come with him a large number of requests, sometimes as many as 60 or 70 at the beginning of a day. And he would stretch them out before God. He would bring them to God and this peace would garrison his heart. Brethren, this is not for special saints. Paul is giving this as a promise to all of his people. You have a standing before God where God is at peace. He is saying, make use of that standing. Make use of it by praying, coming and bringing your needs to Him. There's also something else that we have to recognize if we're going to have this peace function in our heart continually. Not only do we bring our problems to Him, the problems that we encounter here below, but we also must think rightly about this world. And so as you look on in Philippians chapter 4, what does Paul say to us in verse 8? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And then he goes on to say, the God of peace will be with you. How often it is
that what robs us of this peace of mind and heart is that we begin looking at the world through the world's eyes. We start adopting their value system. We start living according to the same doubts that they have. The same unbelief that governs their life begins to govern our life. You go to work and you work among the unsaved and you begin feeling that way. Perhaps by the end of the day, you're among those that don't believe and they've got this value system. They've got this which motivates their heart and soul that moves them. And by the end of the day, you feel unclean again. Your own heart has been, as it were, stirred. Your own faith is like someone pouring water on it. A fire there is going out. You have to go home and rekindle that fire by coming and renewing the mind in the Scripture way of thinking. You turn on the television sets, you open a newspaper, you read a magazine written by the world. And what are you doing? You're looking at the world through their eyes. Now, I'm not saying that you never should watch TV or look at a newspaper or read a magazine. What I am saying, you need to know what you're doing. As believers, we're looking at the world now by their estimation. We're looking at the world through their eyes. If you want something to rob you of your peace, you spend all of your time looking at the world through the world's eyes, and this peace will be gone. It'll flee. We've got to look at this world through God's eyes, through the Scripture's eyes. We've got to meditate upon His Word. We've got to let that Word saturate our minds and our hearts so that we're thinking God's thoughts after Him. The God of peace will be with His people if we keep our hearts and minds fixed upon Him. Isaiah 26, verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace." Literally, Hebrews says, peace, peace. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee." We stay our mind upon Him. There's that peace that governs the life. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, "Great peace have they which love Thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Not great peace upon those who have Thy law. A lot of God's people have the law, and it's sitting up, the book of God is sitting up on a shelf. No, the peace comes to those who love the book, who love what's in the book, who are meditating upon the book, who are delighting in God's ways and the way that God reveals Himself. It's a great peace they have. Great peace. Peace that passeth understanding. Perfect peace. A great peace. These are to govern our soul and our hearts. Yet how often it is, brethren, that we find ourselves in this condition that we feel like we're just like the world. They're in turmoil, we're in turmoil. Their world's turned upside down. At times we feel like ours is as well. Brethren, are we praying? Have we brought that problem to our Lord? Are we looking at that problem through scriptural eyes? Are we seeing that problem from God's vantage point? You couldn't have this great peace, this perfect peace, this peace that passeth understanding. We're not God at peace with you in the gospel. But God can be at peace with you in the gospel and you still not enjoy this because, one, you are not looking at the world through His eyes. You're not loving this book and what He's revealed. Or, two, you've not brought your trials to Him, your tribulations, your problems to His throne and left Him with the great God who loves you. Peter says we're to cast all our care upon Him, for He cares for us. He cares for you. If you believe He cares for you tonight, it'll liberate your heart to cast your care upon Him. More than that, this peace is to flow from us to others. The Bible speaks a great deal about this peace in relationship to the message that we give to the world. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, our Lord said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now that's an interesting statement. I've been called a lot of things when I try to bring peace to this world. I've been at an abortion clinic and stood outside and tried to keep young ladies from murdering their children. And I can assure you that some of the things that were said to me and about me were not very peaceful. They did not view me as a child of God. I have gone door to door. I have ministered in the state college. I have ministered in nursing homes, giving out the Word. And oftentimes been viewed as one who is intruding into someone else's life, messing up, as it were, their tranquility because I've come with this message that disturbs them.
that the Bible says there's going to come a day when they will recognize that I'm a child of God. Years ago, when Jimmy Carter was president, they had what was called the White House Conference on the Family. And in this White House Conference on the Family, they decided that they would have different people representing the government going into different parts of the communities across the United States to find out what was troubling the homes in our nation to see if they could find a solution. I think they were coming from the wrong place to begin with. But nevertheless, I went to the conference that was near where I was staying, and in that place where I was at, they had a committee set up, and there was a discussion that took place. And I can remember, as if it was yesterday, one of the young ladies coming up and saying, "We need to protect our families from those people who keep knocking on our doors and telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ." She said, "My family has been torn asunder because someone came in and they told us about Christ, and so-and-so," she didn't use this language, "but so-and-so got saved, and now our family is divided." And I thought, well, this woman's solution to that was to make a law against your giving the gospel out. She certainly didn't view those who came to her home as a peacemaker and as a child of God, but one day she will. The day of judgment, when that message of the gospel is seen to be clearly the message that God sent, when men are turned into hell for all eternity, brethren, in that day you will be seen as a peacemaker. Right now there are some nations in this world that have actually outlawed your going there and giving this gospel that Christ tells you to give. Well, that shouldn't stop us. We just have to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, but we still have to give that gospel out. There were those that didn't want the apostles to give it out either, and they were angry with them. They put the apostles to death, but they still gave it out. We are to be peacemakers even when our message is not viewed as the message of a peacemaker. And that is hard at times, to be so misunderstood. To come to a door, to come to someone's home, to come to some person, whether they're loved by you and known intimately, or whether they're a stranger, to come to them and to give them this message, and then to be spurned by them. I've had people stick their dogs on me. I've had people call me all kinds of bad names. Just because I came to tell them this message that God would be at peace with them if they would turn to Christ. Brethren, the peacemaker is viewed as the children of God. And there's coming a day when you and I will be viewed that way, even by those who now declare war on us. You can't properly go to war against Satan without being a peacemaker. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, he says, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." One of the pieces of armor that we put on to walk through this earth is this gospel of peace upon our feet. And without that gospel of peace upon our feet, we may have victory in certain areas, but Satan is keeping us from the ultimate victory, that is walking through this earth and seeing others brought to Christ. Satan can scare us into a corner somewhere where we keep our mouths shut and we tell no one else about this glorious peace. While he's lost the battle with us, yet he has contained us and no other victories are being won in the world. You're dangerous to Satan tonight. Because you know this peace, you know this right relationship with God, and you have the ability to tell what you know to others. You say, "I'm not a preacher. I'm not called a priest." But brethren, sometimes the most eloquent message is not that which is spoken by the preacher. It's the one spoken by one who is not a preacher. As I said, I've knocked many doors. Years ago in Greenville, took with me one of the men who is now an elder in Greenville, but at that time he was not an elder. And we went knocking doors. And this man never says very much to anyone. And as we would knock the door, and the door would open, there was this young fellow standing before him, and then there was this older gentleman standing before him. And his presence got us into more places to speak than mine ever would. They could tell he wasn't a preacher. They could tell he couldn't sell anything to save his life. They could tell that he didn't have the gift of gab, that he couldn't speak well. They could tell that. And for him to get up and leave his home to go to their door meant there was something important he had to say. Just his being there was important. Oftentimes it's the infirmity that you and I shun that makes our witness the most effective. I was a assistant pastor for a while in a church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and in that church there was a man who came to that church. He wasn't in the church, but he came to speak, and he was paralyzed from the waist down. And our brother who spoke in an evening service, the whole time he spoke, he was gripping the pulpit because he had to do that to hold himself up. And in that church, when he spoke, he began to speak about God's goodness to him. He began to praise the Lord for His mercy to him. Now, I had ministered in that church for 3 years, and I don't know that anybody ever remembered what I'd said. But that man, that night, spoke for about 20 minutes, and everybody was hanging on his words, because here was a man who was twisted in his legs from the waist down, and yet he was praising God. He had their attention. The very infirmity that would keep us from praising God, he was praising God, and people were listening to him, more so than to me or to someone else who stood in the pulpit and preached often. Brethren, for us to be successful, if you want to use that term, for us to be victorious, overcomers, we have to have the whole armor of God, Paul says. And one piece of that armor is having the preparation of the gospel of peace upon our feet. You have to put it on your feet. I have to put it upon my feet. It's the gospel of peace. I'm not saying that you have to be a flaming evangelist. I'm not saying that you have to go out and knock doors. I'm not telling you how to give out this message. I'm just telling you, you must have this gospel of peace upon your feet. That Satan not curtail us, that he actually would be crushed under our feet as a church as we walk before him in this world. We're peacemakers. You're a peacemaker. I'm a peacemaker. It's what God has obligated us to be since we have now enjoyed this peace from His throne. Romans chapter 10 and verse 15 says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." If you take this peace, this message of peace, you've got beautiful feet. Now, the Pope requires that people kiss his feet. I don't think I could ever bring myself to do that. The man who came to me with the gospel of peace has beautiful feet. He interrupted his life. He interrupted what he wanted to do, the comforts of his home, to come to this poor sinner with a message of peace. And I'm now saved. To me, he's got the most beautiful feet on planet Earth, because he was willing to go out of his way to give that gospel message to someone he didn't know. The Bible says you have beautiful feet when those feet are carrying the gospel of peace. Lastly, can we think of what the future holds for us as His people? The future of peace. I'm not going to give you a prophetic chart tonight. There may be differences of prophetic charts here among God's people. Certainly the theologians can't get together and figure everything out, so how can you expect God's people to figure everything out? Whether you're premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial, you have in your prophetic chart, go home and look at it, you have in your prophetic chart a day called the new heavens and the new earth. There. There's coming a day when there will be complete peace brought back to this world like it was in the Garden of Eden. Now, you're not going to bring that in, nor am I. Only God can bring that in. But there's coming a day, and even though the theologians can't get together as to how to explain how, when it's going to happen, they have a different roadmap, as it were, to get to that point. They're all in agreement that that time is coming when sin will be removed from the earth, when Christ will come back, and He'll be here, and we'll walk on this new earth with new bodies under a new heaven for all eternity. That's what God has laid out for you in the future. It's there. It's yours. Revelation 21, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." They're gone. Revelation 22 and verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse." It's hard to imagine that day. The only way it can be explained to us is in negative terms. Whether you're looking at Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, 2 Peter chapter 3, or here in Revelation 21 or 22, when the Bible describes the new heavens and new earth, it does so in light of the old heavens and old earth in negative terms. This is not there, and this is not there, and this is not there. How can God describe in positive terms that which you and I have a hard time fathoming? No sin? Try to explain that to yourself, what it's like. No disease? No need of hospital? No sinners? No need of locking your doors at night? No armies to go to war anymore? All of your efforts are put in the positive realm, in the positive realm of serving Him, never having to defend yourself. That's what He has for His people, and that day is soon coming. He's going to bring in this new heavens and this new earth. Isaiah chapter 65 even says that peace will extend to the animal kingdom. People have asked me, will there be animals in heaven? Not in heaven, but on the new earth. Isaiah 65 talks about the wolf, the lamb, the lion, and the bullock. Animals that are hostile now, one to the other, but in that day will be at peace. At peace. If you die now, your body rots in the grave, it decomposes in the grave, and your soul is with God in heaven. But that is not your final resting place. God is going to reunite that body and soul. And after reuniting that body and soul, He's going to give you a new earth to walk on, to serve Him for all eternity. It'll be like the Garden of Eden. Like the Garden of Eden. And He's building right now, gathering in a people right now to populate that new earth. No sinners there. Revelation 22 verse 15 says, "For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." God made this world at peace. And then man brought in the curse. And we live now in this sin-cursed earth, and God has brought us to Himself. He's declared that we're at peace with Him. He's given us a way whereby we can enjoy this peace every day of our life here below. But there's a battle, there's a war, there's turmoil, but there's coming a day where that'll cease. It's in the future. But it's going to happen. Just as surely as Christ was predicted to come, and He did come, and fulfill all the prophecies concerning His coming, His first coming, so He will come again and fulfill all the prophecies concerning this second coming. He will come, and He will bring in this peace. Will you enjoy that peace in that day? There are those who right now are very wealthy on the earth. They seem to enjoy a peace that many of God's people can't fathom. Why? They seem to be a step ahead of disease, problems and dangers. Whenever they have a problem, they throw money at it and it seems to stick and seems to work. Yet in that day, they won't even own a post office box. And there are others today who, like Lazarus of old, who was so poor, he had no influence. He had to beg crumbs at the rich man's table. He had no way of healing his own wounds. He had no medicine, as it were. He had no ability to get any type of relief from the doctors of his day, and he died. At that point in the story, no one wants to be like Lazarus. Everyone wants to be like that rich man. And then our Lord lifts the curtain, and He shows you where they are after death. We go to the book of Revelation, and He lifts another curtain. And He shows you where they're going to be for eternity. For eternity. Brethren, we may not have all that we want here below. But our God's at peace with us. And He has some things in the future that we can't even fully comprehend and explain. But they're going to happen. Rejoice in what God has for you. Run with patience the race that is set before you. Gird up the loins of your mind and heart to do His will with all of your heart in the short time that you have. Tonight, if you say, "Well, I'm one of those with whom there is no peace, for God's at war with me," there's only one way to be at peace with God. And that's to lay down your arms, to quit fighting with God, and to come and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Do that tonight. And you too can be at peace with Him.